Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, and reading verses 15 to 23. Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then reading also then from the Catechism, Lord's Day 19, in the back of the Psalter hymnals. Questions 50 through 52. Why the next words, and sitteth at the right hand of God? Christ ascended to heaven there to show that he is the head of his church and that the Father rules all things through him. How does this glory of Christ, our head, benefit us? First, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out his gifts from heaven upon us, his members. Second, by his power, he defends and keeps us safe from all enemies. How does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? In all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God, and so has removed the whole curse from me. All his enemies and mine he will condemn to everlasting punishment, but me and all his chosen ones he will take along with him into the joy and the glory of heaven. The people of God, we turn this evening to look in more detail at the consideration of the benefits of Christ's ascension. We spoke, of course, about that in terms of Christ ascended into heaven this morning, and the Catechism does, of course, in Lord's Day 18, the fact that he bodily arose, was taken up into heaven, and has been given this position of power and authority at the right hand of God. And that's something that is important for us to understand, not only in terms of the fact that he's been exalted, not only in terms of the fact that he occupies this very powerful position and has a name that is above every name. That is all very well and important for us to understand. But as you know, the Catechism is always interested in connecting the truths of what the Bible teaches to our everyday lives. And that's why the Catechism asks that question. How does it benefit you? How does it benefit us? What comfort is it to us? Whatever doctrines it deals with, it always brings us back down to the practical. How are you going to experience that in this week? How is that going to affect you day by day? And that's very important for us to go to that. And certainly the Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 15 to 23, you can see that all that he says about the Lord Jesus Christ has a very direct connection with the people that he's writing to. That's what he wants them to understand. This is where our Lord is. And he is there for you and for me. And so we need to derive the comfort that God intended for us through the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven. And so as we celebrate the exaltation of Christ, the ascension of Christ into heaven, we need to take that step too and to see what benefits are ours so that we can experience those benefits. I mean, it's one thing to know that we have certain privileges. It's another thing to utilize those privileges. And we can have all the privileges in the world. But if we don't use them, what benefit is that to us? I mean, for God to make those benefits available to us, then obviously he understands that we need those. Otherwise, he wouldn't make them available. So in God's mind, we need these things, daily need these things. And so he's freely provided them for us. And so we need to know not only that they're there, but we also need to understand how important and vital they are to each and every one of us. So this passage then before us, first of all, establishes the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is our head, and he is the ruler of all things. And that's what Paul emphasizes to the people that he's writing. He wants them to understand that he has been raised from the dead and he's been seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power, and might have dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. All things have been put under his feet. That's the position that the Lord Jesus Christ occupies. And we saw that, of course, this morning when we read Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. By the way, Christ has that position not simply because he is the Son of God. I mean, in a sense, he didn't receive that as a gift, right? He didn't receive that as a reward. That was his by divine right. But here he's been exalted because of the victory that he's won. He's been exalted because of the successful work that he's engaged in of being the Redeemer. That's what it's for. It's the fact that he laid down his life for his people. It's the fact that he defeated Satan. It's the fact that he led captivity captive in terms of rescuing us from the bondage that we were in. It's because of that work that he's been given a name that is above every name. Of course he had it in and of himself. But his exaltation, his ascension, is intricately tied to the work of redemption. And that's why we celebrate. That's why there's a personal connection between the exaltation of Christ and us. That's why we celebrate. That's why we're so over the moon about it. Why? Because he did all of that for us, and he suffered all of that for us, our sins. And so now that he's won that, and he's given this wonderful name that every knee has to bow and every tongue confess, we're the first in line to acknowledge that. And rightly so. We do it because we've experienced the power of his resurrection. We've experienced the freedom of the sons of God. And so we should be in the front line. We should be leading the choirs, as it were, to praise him. Yes, others will do it because they are forced to. But we should do it because our hearts compel us. Because we remember all of those agonies that the Lord Jesus Christ endured and that we reflected on as he died on the cross. It was for you, it was for me. It wasn't anything he did. But it's your sins, sins that you know intricately, sins that you're ashamed of. It's for those sins that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered. And so his ascension into heaven is because of that work. And his ascension into heaven, therefore, becomes assurance to us of our salvation. I mean, as the blind man argued, he says, look, we know that God doesn't listen to sinners. I mean, that's a given. But he did listen to him because he healed me of my blindness. He prayed to the Father and I was healed. You guys never do that. You can't do that. So how on earth are you saying that he's not of God when he listens to him? In the same vein, when God has highly exalted him to his right hand and given him a position of all power and authority, what does that tell us about his redemptive work? It is finished. It was successful. Otherwise, the Father wouldn't raise him to that position. And we can go a step further back, of course, one step back. As the scriptures argue, he was raised for our justification. Why would God raise an imposter? He was raised because he did the very work that God sent him to do, and he did it perfectly. And so having finished that work, God shows his acceptance of that work by setting him free, by raising him from the dead. And this is just another confirmation that he is taken up into heaven and seated at God's right hand. And that's the way, of course, the early church, these truths were very in the forefront of their minds. And we read this passage, I don't think too many weeks ago, when we were looking at the sovereignty of God. In Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John were arrested, and they gave that testimony before the Jewish leaders. And then finally they let them go. And you remember that when they are let go, they go to their companions. And then they pray together. And what do they focus on? They focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that he is God's anointed. And that the nations rage and the people plot in vain. The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And it says, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. And so they prayed to God that he would protect them, that he would thwart the purposes, these threats of these people. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your servant, Jesus. And then, of course, God confirms his answer to that because the whole place is shaken. That was God's answer in the affirmative as far as that was concerned. So the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to remember as believers and as churches, the Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God. He has all power, all authority, and he's ruling the world. He's ruling the kingdoms of this world, illegitimate kingdoms of this world, of course. But he rules supreme. He has them in the palm of his hands. And at times, as I say, we have to be careful because so often we look at things from the human perspective. And so when we look and we see all the evil around us, we don't see the truths of the scripture so clearly. That's why we have to look at everything through the spectacles, as the Reformer said, through the spectacles of Scripture. We have to see how Scripture defines and describes things, and not the way that we see them and experience them. No, God, Christ is on the throne. He is ruling the nations of the world. And though they seem to have the upper hand, though they seem to be constantly fighting against God's truth and God's word and God's people, and hopelessly outnumbering them, nevertheless, they are no different than the Syrian army that surrounded the prophet. And of course, you know what happened to them. They're no different than Pharaoh's armies as they are descending upon the Israelites who are backed up against the Red Sea. And we know how that turned out as well. No. We are to be confident, and we are to take courage in the fact that the Scriptures teaches that Christ is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. But more particularly for us, He's the ruler of the church. He's intricately involved in the life of the church. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not like a car where no one's got hold of the steering wheel. It's just going, you know, whichever way. Sometimes that's what we think. Sometimes that's what people think. And they think that they need to grab hold of that steering wheel and direct the church in the direction that it should go. We don't need a head. We have a head. The Lord Jesus Christ is in full control. He knows exactly what He's doing. He's always known exactly what He's doing, even though, as we said this morning, sometimes believers don't think that, and they try and give Him a helping hand, and it never is a helping hand. He has to tell them in no uncertain terms, get your hands off the wheel, Peter. I have it. And we have to remember that too in our present day and age. Christ has the wheel in full control. He knows what He's doing. And we don't need to panic as churches. We don't have to come up with 101 different ways to improve the churches, as it were. Other than, of course, conforming to what the Scriptures teach. No, there is a direction to this kingdom. I mean, what kind of kingdom would it be if it wasn't under control of Christ? If it wasn't under the control of a king, what kind of kingdom would it be? It would be a kingdom that's divided against itself. It would fall. But this kingdom will never fall. It's an eternal kingdom, as we heard from our call to worship. It's an everlasting kingdom. And so Christ is ruling the church. And we need to fit into the picture that the Scriptures give us of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That He is in charge of every aspect of the church, every congregation, every believer. The Lord Jesus Christ has control of. And we need to see that. We need to understand that. You need to understand that. As an individual, your life is not your own. You cannot do with your life whatever you think you want to do. Not if you're a Christian. That we always need to look at our life. And by the way, it doesn't matter what age we're at. We shouldn't say, well, I'm a certain age and life has gone and I've done whatever I could and now I'm, you know, like we do in our earthly life. Well, now I retire. I'm not really, you know. No. Till your last breath, God has a place and a purpose for you. Sometimes we question that, right? Oh, what does God want to use me for now? I can't do anything. Why is He waiting? God knows exactly when to take us home. When the job that He has for us has been done. And so we need to understand that. And so we need to ask the Lord, Lord, what would You have me do? What opportunities do You give me? How do I fit into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? What place do I have? After all, as we will see in a minute, we all are like part of a body of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We all have a function. Not the same function, but we all have a function. And just as you would never say to me, you know, this part of my body I really don't use much, so you can amputate if you want. You wouldn't say that to any part of your body, would you? Even though you don't even know what grand purpose it has, but you certainly don't want it amputated. But in the same way, the church, in God's view, needs every member. And Christ has a plan that includes you. Doesn't matter whether you're young, doesn't matter whether you're old. God has a purpose. And therefore, we need to look to Him. We need to take our directions from Him. And we need very consciously to say, I'm living my life in obedience to God. I'm living my life in service to the kingdom of God. And I want to do my part faithfully so that I can say like Paul, I've run the race. I fought the fight. I did what God called me to do. And I did it gladly and with all my heart, because I owe everything to Him. But not only are we to see the Lord Jesus Christ's position as headship and our submission to Him in every aspect of our life, but we also need to see that He is our help. The Lord Jesus Christ not only directs His people, His church, in the mission that He's given us to do, but He empowers the church. He energizes the church. And without His power, without His help, and of course that's why this morning we heard, and next week we'll celebrate, the fact that they weren't to start right there and then. They needed to wait in Jerusalem for that event when God would empower His church. And that is by sending His Holy Spirit to indwell every believer. So every believer is energized, as it were. Every believer has the Spirit of God living within him. And so we can never say, well, I can't do this, I can't do that, I can't do this. No, no, no. God has given you His Spirit. And with Him, God has given us all the blessings of God that we need to do our task. And so we ought not to be like Moses and say, oh, but I'm not a good speaker, or I'm not. Not that God calls all of us to be speakers necessarily. But at some point we have to speak the gospel. I mean, at some point we have to communicate the gospel. I mean, if we can speak and talk about so many other things under the sun, surely the ability to speak is off the table. We can speak. We just need to be motivated and moved by the subject. And if we're not moved by the subject of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, then I doubt whether we know what salvation means. And if we can't speak about our salvation, of Christ laying down His life as a Lamb of God that takes away our sins, I'm saying if we are ashamed of that, well, as Christ says, if you're ashamed of me on this earth, then what am I going to say before my Father, that I know you? If you couldn't say that about me here, you wouldn't confess me to men, you were ashamed of that somehow, and now you expect me to say before the Father, oh yes, He's one of mine? How is it possible? I mean, understand, Christ isn't saying, if you witness for me, if you confess me before men, then I'll do you a favor and confess you before my Father. That's not what He's saying. What He's saying is, if you cannot confess me before men, that is evidence itself that you do not know me, and I don't know you either. That's what He said. And so it comes down to the question of, how do we view the cross? How do we view the Lord Jesus Christ? And we always have to call ourselves to that and check that. Is that what motivates me? Is that what excites me? Is that what I turn to? In the struggles of life, I always come back to my solid rock, which is that Christ died for my sins. It can never be far away. Those thoughts and truths should never be far from us. Our life ought to, I mean, in a sense, that's the powerhouse, that's the battery, as it were. Without that, we are nothing. And so, Christ then empowers the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we find, as we refer to it in Ephesians chapter 4, that when he ascended into heaven, he ascended victoriously. And you know what happened in the Old Testament when the nation of Israel armies had victories? They came back with plunder. They would march back into the city and they would be carrying all the things that they had brought from the fight. What victory brought. Well, so it was with the Lord Jesus Christ. When he had that great victory over the devil, he led captivity captive. He took them out just like Moses led the Israelites from the house of bondage in Egypt and led them to freedom. So the Lord Jesus Christ has led the church to freedom. And so he rises to heaven in this victory. And when he is seated at the right hand of God, he distributes gifts to his people. And those come to us then by means of the Holy Spirit, who constantly, of course, indwells us. But also he gives us gifts that are different from person to person. And who determines that? Who determines what gifts I receive or what gifts you receive? Those are determined by God himself. Those are determined by the Spirit. They're not determined by us. We don't say, well, I think I'm cut out for this, so can I have that? No, no, no. It's not that. The Holy Spirit distributes on each of us as he sees fit. And so, gifts and positions in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ are not things that we lobby for. They're not things that we campaign for. That's what the world does. And what a mess they make of it. And what energy is wasted. That's not to be in the church. No, the Lord Jesus Christ distributes as he sees fit. It's his body. And he assigns to each part of that body gifts to carry out the purpose which he has for that person in that church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have to be careful that we don't think, and again, we look at things from an earthly perspective and we think, sometimes we think, oh, I wish I was like him or I wish I was like her. Well, you know, we're not to do that. Because that's just as foolish for our body, if every element could speak, for our hands to keep saying, oh, I wish I was the eye. I wish I was the eye. Or the leg. Oh, I wish I was the arm. The arm has much more fun. The arm is much more important. I wish I was the arm. I mean, Paul speaks that way, doesn't he? In Corinthians. What would the body look like if everybody was an ear? Or if everyone was an eye? It would be a monstrosity. We wouldn't be able to do anything. If everyone was the head, far be it for us ever to claim to be that, of course, because Christ is the head. But if we were all head, it would just be a bust in more ways than one. We couldn't do anything. So we're not to think that way. Well, the way we need to think is that God has gifted me. And that doesn't mean that we have a unique gift that nobody else has, as though no gift is duplicated. I mean, we have two hands, right? God could have said, well, he's got one hand, why give him two? Just give him one. No, no, no. So we have gifts that are duplicated. We need more than one person. So we ought not to see competing with one another. We just need to realize, hey, there are certain gifts that we need a lot of. We need a lot of people that need to be loving to others and helpful in a very practical way. We need lots of people to be praying for one another. It's too much for one person We say to one person, well, you have the ministry of prayer. You pray for everyone. I tell you, they wouldn't get any sleep. I mean, there's so much we need, they wouldn't get any sleep. So these gifts are duplicated. And so we need to take that gift and we need to exercise it, not in a personal and selfish way, but in a way the members of our body serve the body. I mean, you know, we'll have the Olympics soon. I mean, when runners win, they don't stand on the podium on their hands, do they, and put the feet high up because the feet happen to win the race. They don't do that. The head takes it all, right? The medal is put around the head and the head stands tall because the body doesn't have within it those divisions that we see on the human level. And neither should that be in the church. We're not here to take glory. The glory belongs to the head. And no one should have any trouble or any argument as far as that is concerned. He laid down his life. He deserves all the power and all the glory and all the honor. So we need to take those gifts that God has given. And by the way, that doesn't mean that we go to seminars and find out what our gift is. We just do those things that we are able to do and do them lovingly and with all of our heart to help the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we need to have the focus. How can I help the Lord Jesus Christ to be a better church? How can I help the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to preach the gospel? How can I make the church of the Lord Jesus Christ an inviting place that portrays and radiates the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? If that's the kind of church that we are and everyone's thinking that way, then we are being light and salt. And each and every one of us is a magnet for people and an example to those around us of the joy and the peace and the comfort that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can present such a wonderful witness. It's that witness that turned the world upside down in the times of the New Testament. It wasn't a program. They didn't come up with a program. They didn't come up with a book. It was people like you and me that even when they were fleeing from persecution, they couldn't stop. The word is gossiping, not in a bad way, gossiping the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And many came to faith. And so these gifts are gifts that you need to receive with gratitude. Consider it a privilege and an honor just to be used by the Lord Jesus Christ as an instrument of righteousness. There could be no more honorable work for us to do than that. But not only does he provide us with gifts, he also provides us with protection. He watches over the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only collectively as a church, but also as individually as Christians. He's watching every aspect of your life, and we've spoken about that at length, so I won't repeat all of that. But you need to understand, he has his eyes on you as well. Even though there may be many people in the church, and of course there are in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ universal, even though there be hundreds and thousands and millions, God knows you as parents know their children. He knows everything about you. He has a vested interest. His son laid down his life for you. You're not a statistic. You're a son and a daughter. And so he watches every aspect of your life and he's intricately involved, as I said, collectively and also individually. And Ephesians 6 talks about it, right? That he equips us with the armor of God to protect us against the devil. But Revelation talks about it in terms of God protecting the church that the devil goes after. And as a woman flees, representing the church, the devil goes after her. But God is always there between the woman and the devil, and whatever he sends, God neutralizes. Not to interpret that to mean the church will never be persecuted, but the devil will never succeed in extinguishing the church. And the two witnesses, of course, are symbolic of that. Whatever they try, they cannot silence the two witnesses. And the two witnesses stand and they preach the gospel until their work is finished. And only at that point are they permitted, as it were, to lie down in the street as dead. But not a second before. So whatever views people might... I mean, I'm not saying that we ought to have this view as Christians about the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ worldwide, and say, oh, we don't need to have to pray for the church, because after all, the church is never going to go down. It's never going to go down to defeat. God is always going to uphold the church. So we really don't have to pray. No. We do have to pray for our fellow believers. We do have to pray when the churches are persecuted, just as we pray for our brothers and sisters that are sick in our midst. We don't say, oh, but I know God's going to provide everything that they need, and their salvation is secure. So even though they're suffering, I don't have to pray. Yes, we do. Yes, we do. One doesn't cancel the other out. One doesn't call the other one into question. When we pray for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in various lands, we're not doubting, we're not questioning, we're not complaining about God's rule over His church. Not at all. What we're doing is saying, Lord, my heart is heavy for these people, my brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm concerned about them. It hurts me to know the struggles that they're facing. Lord, help them. Help them. And so we need to pray. We need to understand that it's there, and we need to call on the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of the church. And in our heart of hearts to know that, so that even when we're praying, we don't do so in a complaining way. We don't do it in a panic. We do it with a sense of calm. As Paul says in Philippians, when we pray to God with the full knowledge of Christ's position and power, when we pray to God about these things, our hearts are immediately filled with a peace that passes all understanding. That's what we want. And so we're to have this view of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ as victorious. Militant, yes, but victorious. And finally, this passage speaks to us, and our catechism does, that He is our hope. He is our hope because He is the God of justice. He is going to return to judge the living and the dead. And that's supposed to be a truth that comforts us. That's the way the Catechism sees it. How does it comfort you to know that He's going to return to judge the living and the dead? And you may say, well, I don't know, but those two things don't seem to go together. Right? When Christ comes to judge, I don't know, there's some sort of trepidation that fills my heart. But it ought not to be with believers. We ought not to have that at all. There's a world of difference between us standing before the presence of God when He comes. Because people ask that question, are we going to be involved in that judgment? And the answer, of course, is always yes. Absolutely. So that sends us off people into more of a panic. Because they know their lives are not perfect. They know that they're still struggling in their Christian lives. And then they think, oh, well, then all of these things are going to be brought up. And even if they do understand that all our sins are forgiven, they're still concerned because they say, oh, I'm so embarrassed, all of these other things are going to come up. Well, if we ask this question, maybe that'll help us to view it in a different light. If we ask this question, why is there going to be a judgment? I mean, when people die, don't they go to one place or the other? I mean, if there was going to be a judgment, you'd think it would only be for those that are living. Because for those that have died already, the verdict is in, isn't it? I mean, if you're a believer, you're in with Christ. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we as Christians know exactly where we are. Once we've died, we enter into glory. There's no question about where we're going to spend eternity. There's no question where unbelievers are going to spend eternity because of the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, right? He goes to hell. He's suffering in hell. So whether you're a believer or unbeliever, at death, the verdict is in already. So you might think, then Christ only needs to judge those that are living. But that's not what it says. To judge the living and the dead. So that brings us back to us to revisit this question and say, why is there a judgment at all? And maybe that's where the difficulties lie. The judgment of God at the end of the world is not so much to determine who goes where. That's not what it's for. It's for the glory of God. It's to show that God is the righteous judge, that the judge of all the earth will do right and has done right every day of this existence of this world. Now, all the problem of evil that we have in this world, and we look at it and we think, why is this happening? Why is that happening? All those unresolved questions that we have and may die with, and all the questions that unbelievers have, and the taunts and the criticism that they've leveled against God and against the church by saying, how can there be a God? Look at this evil, look at that. All of those questions will be answered in full as the justice of God is shown to be supreme and covering every detail of this world and its history. Nobody will be able to say that an idle word has been said that hasn't been brought to account, or an evil deed has been done and hasn't been brought to justice. Every idle word, every sin that has been committed will be brought out into the open and will be addressed by God. And there will be no one left that will say, but no, this hasn't been resolved. This hasn't been resolved. In fact, every one of them will have their hands over their mouth at the revelation of the justice of God. It will be far beyond what they could ever, ever imagine. And God will receive the glory as He should. And that's why we want to be part of that. We want to show, as we're involved in this, and though it may cause us shame, nevertheless, we want God to be glorified and we want God to be seen as a just judge of this world. And so, yes, our sins will be brought up. Yes, we will be embarrassed, as it were, and ashamed. But, oh, the glory of hearing the fact that all of these sins have been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ in full. The sinners will know that. The sinners will understand. The Christians haven't received a pass from God. Their sins weren't simply, as it were, swept under the carpet. No. This just God paid the full price of their sins. That's why they're being set free. That's why they have a place in heaven. Not because they didn't sin. Not because God overlooked their sin. No. Not at all. Every sin that we have committed, God will show, has been paid in full. And that's the argument, of course, that Paul brings in Romans chapter 8 when he's assuring us. Who's going to raise a finger against God's elect? After all, the very one standing here is the one that gave his life. And the very one that raised him from the dead and gave him a position next to his right hand is the one that's sitting on the throne. No. We will be part of that judgment. But don't fear. He has taken the condemnation. We will receive what we already experience now forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And of course, there is then also this, the enemies of God. I mean, as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and as he's on his throne, we experience all kinds of opposition. I mean, that's why we call it church militant, right? Because we're involved in a conflict, and in a conflict in which the kingdoms of this world seem to have the upper hand in terms of power and in terms of numbers. And they do all kinds of evil against us. And sometimes we don't have any redress as far as this world is concerned. Well, on that day, they will suffer the just wrath of God. They will be shown to be those that rejected the very evidence that God provided for them. They will be shown to be those that have evil hearts, that knew the truth but rejected the truth, that rejected God. And they will be brought to justice. And they will have nothing to say. They will have no defense, because there is no defense, because God has clearly shown to them his eternal power and his glory. Some of his attributes are clear in the creation. They've heard the gospel through the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've seen it in his word, and they've not only rejected it, some have trampled it underfoot and attacked the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be no defense. They will receive the just judgment of God. And that's why you and I should never get frustrated. You and I should never return evil for evil. Because the reason we do that is we think that's the only way I can get back at them. Justice is not served, so I have to take it into my own hands. Whether I say things nasty about somebody that says nasty things to me, or if I even engage in doing things to them that are unlawful. By taking revenge. We should never do that. Because we know, as God has promised us, vengeance is mine. I will be paid. And even that thought itself, I mean, one, it ought to restrain us from taking things into our own hands. And secondly, it ought to motivate us to preach the gospel to them. Because we'd have no desire that they come under the judgment of God. We have no inner joy looking forward to that day and saying, well, now you're going to get what you deserve. I just can't wait for it. No. No, it ought to motivate us to preach the gospel. So that they would not come under that judgment, but rather they would recognize their sin. And by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, they would receive forgiveness. And along with us, be received into eternity with him. People of God, we have this such a solid foundation, such a wonderful perspective of life in this world. We ought not to be people that are down. We ought not to be people that are dejected, but we're to be people that have a calmness about us. A strength about us, confidence, as we go into the world and preach the gospel. It is a dangerous task because of the opposition. But we're never outmatched. No, Christ is with us. And he is sending us out as he sent Joshua out on a conquest. On a conquest. Victory is assured. But we do have to serve him and take that victory into the world, that our God reigns, but he's a gracious and a compassionate God. And he calls you to repentance and faith so that he doesn't have to call you to judgment and eternal condemnation. People of God, that's what we're here for. And that's what we need to engage in this week. And pray that God gives us the wisdom to serve him and to save others. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that we are instruments of your wonderful good news. And that the greatest ailment of this world is not all the diseases that infect us and the sadness and the pain and the suffering that they bring, even though that is great. The greatest danger to this world is your judgment, your eternal condemnation. And our Father, there is no cure for that in terms of the wisdom of this world. And though they may increase in knowledge and understand all the mysteries of this creation, they will never, never find the solution and the remedy for this, other than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sad to say, that's the last place that they look, and in fact ridicule it. But we're thankful that you have given to us that glorious truth. And not only academically, but experientially. We know that it works. Every day in our lives, we receive the benefits and the joy of it. And so, Father, we're thankful that you do love the world, and that you are making us instruments, avenues, to communicate that love. And we pray, our Father, that you would help us so that we do not hate the world, that we do not despise the world, which is exactly what the devil wants us to do. Get mad at the world, reject them, ignore them, so that they continue on their way to destruction. But rather, our Father, that we would have mercy and compassion on them. And we pray for the church throughout the world, as we pray for ourselves, that you would bless us this week, and that we would go forth, and we would fill this world and our neighborhoods with the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his salvation. Our Father, now we pray that you would receive our thanks and bless us as we go. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.